Some texts in the Bible are better known than others are. There are certain texts in Scripture that express the simple gospel more clearly and briefly than others do. And these are the kind of texts that Christians ought to memorize. We each should all have an arsenal of texts. And in that arsenal of texts, certain special gospel verses, gospel texts, ready at hand, ready to use when we're speaking to other people about Christ and the gospel and His salvation. This evening, my intention is to preach one such text. It's a text that I'm sure many of the children here tonight have heard many, many times before. And it's a text which I'm sure that many of the adults here tonight first heard when they were children. The text that I have in mind is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Among the many precious promises in the Word of God, this is one of the very best. Who among men could even begin to guess, could even begin to calculate the number of souls that for roughly 2,000 years now have been comforted and strengthened and encouraged by these very words? Few texts have been preached more frequently than this one. And notwithstanding the many, many times this text has been preached, expounded, opened up, it has never been exhausted. And it never will be. It continues to bring comfort and relief and encouragement to any and to all who will take it to heart. And my hope and prayer in preparation for tonight is that this will be the case with many, even in this place, even with many who come within the sound of my voice. There are three things that we'll consider tonight from verse 28. I'd like you to notice in the first place, the plea announced. The plea announced. Jesus says to the people who were listening to him, come to me. Come to me. Jesus tells men to come to him. And unless God does something radical in people's hearts, they will not come to Jesus. Unless God does something in their hearts to change them, to transform them, they will never come to Jesus Christ. At least they won't come to the Jesus who is speaking in this text. They may come to a Jesus of some kind, but they will never come to the Jesus of the Bible. Our Lord said to his hearers in John 5 and verse 40, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And so it is in our own day. There are still many people who are unwilling to come to the Lord Jesus to receive from him life and forgiveness and salvation. People will go anywhere. They will go to any place. They will go to anyone. They will go to any person except Jesus to receive the things that only he can give them. They will listen to almost anyone or anything except Jesus. They will believe almost anyone or anything except Jesus. They don't want to come to Jesus Christ, and they will never want to come to Jesus Christ unless God makes them willing to come in the day of his power. Some tell us that we don't need to come to Jesus at all. If we have spiritual needs, if we have spiritual cravings, spiritual curiosity, philosophical curiosity, religious concern, whatever it might be, we don't need to go to Jesus Christ. Some tell us today that we can go to any number of deities We can go to any number of religions. We can appeal to any number of alleged prophets. We can come to any number of philosophies. And they will all do us just as well. In fact, some of them may even do us better than Jesus Christ. All roads lead to heaven. One way is as good as another. That's what many are telling us today. Some tell us that we don't need to come to Jesus Christ because we can work our way to God. We can work our way to heaven. We can do good things. We can perform good works and do things that will be good enough to earn God's favor and earn from Him forgiveness and earn from Him a title to heaven. We can do penance. We can go to church. We can give money to charities. We can be moral. We can be sincere. We can try to do our best. We can even believe. Doesn't matter what we believe in, just as long as we believe. These are the only things that are necessary. We don't need to come to Jesus. But that's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus said. He said, come to me. Come to me. And the stubborn refusal to come to Jesus is just plain disobedience. Let's call it for what it is. Just plain disobedience. It's like the experience that some of us have had in this place. Fathers, we have children, and we say to our son or daughter, come here, sweetie. Come here, son. And they don't come. They just stand there and look at you. Or they run the other way. And sometimes some people think that that's cute. It's really not cute. It's not acceptable. It's just plain disobedience. And when Jesus says, come to me, and people don't come, it's just plain disobedience. But maybe someone is thinking, how does one come to Jesus? How do you get to Jesus? Jesus isn't alive on the earth anymore. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. So how can anyone possibly come to Him? Well, some would tell us in answer to that question that we come to Jesus when we come to church. Or we come to Jesus when we come to Mass. Or when we come to sacraments. When we come to church ordinances like baptism. That this is how we come to Jesus. Some tell us that we come to Jesus when we come to a pope. Or when we come to a priest. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, come to me. And me means me. Doesn't mean come to me representatively through someone else or something else. Jesus doesn't say come to me metaphorically or figuratively. He says you come to me. And that's exactly what each one of us must do. Every one of us at some time in our lives, whether sooner or later, we must come to Jesus. We must each have heart dealings with Him. If we hope to see heaven at last, if we hope to ever look upon the face of God in peace, every one of us will appear before God. But if we hope to look upon His face in peace, then we must come to Jesus. Jesus used this very same expression, come to me, several other times in the Gospels. And I'd like to draw your attention to two of those instances. The first is found in John's Gospel, chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7. And let's look at verses 37 and 38. John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. There it is. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now these words are a general invitation to all who have thirsty souls. To all who feel parched and dry. To all who have soul desires, heart desires, spiritual desires that go unfulfilled and unsatisfied. This is Jesus' general invitation to such people to come to Him to obtain relief. In this verse, Jesus declares Himself to be the fountain of life. He is the fountain that we go to. He's the fountain that we drink at, and He's the only fountain where we can slake the thirst of our souls. He is the one who satisfies people's spiritual needs. He is the one who relieves weary consciences. He is the only one who can remove sin and pardon sin. And Jesus urges all who feel their soul needs to come to Him. And He promises them that if they do, they will immediately get what they want. It's the very same idea as found in our text in Matthew chapter 11. I'd like you to notice in particular the parallel expressions in verses 37 and 38. Jesus says in verse 37, "Let him come to me and drink." And then verse 38, "He who believes in me." These are parallel expressions. Coming to Christ is the same thing, or nearly the same thing, as believing in Christ. How do you come to Christ? How do you come to Jesus? You come to Jesus by believing in Him. You come to Jesus by trusting in Him. Looking to Him, leaning upon Him, trusting Him to save you from your sins. This is one instance where this expression is found. There's another one in John's Gospel chapter 6. If you turn back in your Bible, just a page or two probably. John chapter 6, verse 35. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Notice again the parallelism right in this verse. We see a parallel between coming to Christ and believing in Christ. Both of these expressions designate the same thing. They refer to that act of the soul that entrusts itself to Jesus. That soul that feels its need. That soul that feels thirsty. And that soul moves toward Christ. This coming to Christ is the movement of one's soul toward Christ. Believing in Christ is the soul's reliance upon Christ. If there's any difference between these two things, it is that coming to Christ is the very first act of the soul moving toward Christ, and then thereafter, believing in Christ is the continuing habit of the soul after that in relying upon Christ and leaning upon Christ. No one truly comes to Christ who also does not believe in Christ, and all who come to Christ go on believing in Christ. So saving faith in Christ, then, is the movement of the soul toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a picture of it in the Old Testament cities of refuge, which we'll be coming to shortly in our evening scripture reading. In Numbers chapter 35, you remember how the manslayer could flee in the Old Testament under the law of Moses, could flee to one of these designated cities of refuge, and there he would be protected from the hand of the avenger. That's a picture of saving faith. The sinner comes to Jesus Christ, and he is a place of refuge for a needy sinner. He comes to Christ. He flees to Christ for refuge from the wrath of God. And this is what you must do. This is what every one of us must do if we would have any hope whatsoever of being saved. Now, it's true that faith is a gift from God. That's true. Scripture teaches us this. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it." The grace, the faith, the salvation, the whole thing is a gift from God.
That's true.
Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted to believe in Him. Faith is not even something that we cook up for ourselves. We can't even produce saving faith on our own. Itself, faith is a gift from God. And yet, it is something that you and I must do. You do it. You believe in Christ. You trust in Christ. Christ doesn't believe for you. God doesn't believe for you. There's no such thing as vicarious faith. The expressions, I think it's in the King James Version, speaks about the faith of Christ. That's not to be taken, that it's Christ's faith and that He believes for you, and that's how you're saved. No such thing as vicarious faith. No, you must believe. If you would be saved, you must believe. Even though faith is a gift, you must exercise saving faith. You must go to Christ. You must sit and wait for Jesus to come to you. You must go to Him because He says, come to Me. He doesn't say, do great works, be moral, make sacrifices, give a lot of money away, do your best. He doesn't say any of those things. He says, come to Me. He doesn't say, come to church, come to Mass, come to the ordinances, come to the sacraments, come to ministers. He says, you come to Me. And that's exactly what you must do. That's the plea announced, turning back to Matthew chapter 11. That's the plea announced. Notice secondly in our text, the person's addressed. The person's addressed. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden. These are the person's addressed. They're described here by Jesus as all, not a few or some, but all who are weary and heavy laden. And the idea in the original language is that these are people who work hard and are loaded down with burdens. Come to Me, all you who work hard and are loaded down with burdens. And this is how Jesus describes the people He's addressing. Jesus' hearers were utterly overworked and overburdened. Some of you may remember that text in Matthew 9, verse 36, when our Lord looked out over the multitudes of the Jews and He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. They were troubled and downcast. They were weary and heavy laden. Weary and heavy laden, burdened down in at least four ways. Number one, they were weary from the burden of dissatisfaction with the pleasures of the world. Let's turn back in the Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jesus' hearers were weary from the burden of dissatisfaction with the world. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Notice God's words concerning His people of old through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. For My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters. And then here's the second evil. To hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Christ Himself is the fountain of life. And He calls men to Himself with the promise that they shall drink from Him to the satisfaction of their souls. And you see, when men don't come to Jesus Christ and drink of Him, they inevitably will find some other fountain to drink from. They will inevitably go to the fountains of the world and the broken cisterns of the world. For a time, those fountains seem to satisfy them. But God says that they are but broken cisterns that can hold no water. They leave one empty. They leave one parched and thirsty and dry. As someone once put it, they leave one empty and addicted. Not only were Jesus' hearers weary from the burden of dissatisfaction with the pleasures of the world, they were weary, secondly, from the burden of Jewish legalism and formalism. Turning back to Matthew chapter 11, these people were weary from the burden of Jewish legalism and formalism. They were oppressed by the heavy load of rituals and regulations and ceremonies that have been pushed upon their shoulders by the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus said of these men in Matthew 23 and verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. That's what religion was like in Jesus' day. And underneath all of this was the theology, the belief that somehow if a person's obedience can outweigh his disobedience, then in this way he can be saved. In this way he can earn favor from God. And this was the only hope that one would have to secure everlasting life. This thinking is still popular today, isn't it? You could probably walk up to umpteen number of people on the street, ask them, how do you know you're going to heaven? Do you believe in heaven? Yeah, I believe in heaven. How do you know you're going there? Well, I think I've lived basically a good life. I think my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Multitudes are convinced that if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they will attain heaven at last. The problem with this is that no one's good deeds ever outweigh his bad deeds. And even if they did, your good deeds cannot possibly atone for your sins. And even if they did, God isn't looking for 80% righteousness, 80-20, or 90-10, or even 51-49. He's looking for 100% perfection. 100%. No one's good deeds, no one's obedience ever outweighs his disobedience. And only a blind, deceived person would think so. Good deeds don't atone for bad ones. Peace with God is not obtained so cheaply. There's a third way in which Jesus' hearers were weary. They were weary from the burden of shame and conviction. Weary from the burden of shame and conviction. Perhaps like some here tonight, in your heart of hearts, there's shame, guilt, sense of guilt and conviction. There are many people like this, in the grip of guilt. None of their little devices for dealing with guilt worked. One of those is blame. You know how it is, if you want to get rid of your guilt, just find somebody to blame. If you can shove enough blame on them, then you can relieve yourself of your own guilt. But this is not a biblical device for dealing with guilt. And guilt is truly an oppressive burden. Those who are weighed down with shame and guilt have no peace. They only have a terrifying expectation of God's judgment. They know that trouble is just around the corner. All they need is a little accident. They could be crippled, they could be blinded, they could be sick. Death is never far away. And people that are burdened down with shame and guilt carry a heavy load. They're paralyzed with it. And then fourthly and finally, Jesus' hearers were weary from the burden of being near to spiritual things and yet far from God. That's a burden. To be near to spiritual things and yet to be distant from God. A large number of Jesus' hearers were burdened in this very way. Matthew 15, verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And so it is today. There are many who carry this very oppressive burden to be around spiritual things, near to spiritual things, and yet still be unconverted. To know the truth, to be near to spiritual things, and yet not to be right with God. This is sometimes the condition of children from Christian homes. This is sometimes the condition of cold, backslidden church members or unconverted visitors, people who regularly come to church and they sit underneath gospel preaching and weeks and months and sometimes years go by and they're not converted. There's a pleasure in it, They're drawn to these spiritual things, and yet there's a sadness underneath it all because they know they're not right with God. These people are unhappy and joyless. A perpetual weariness casts a shadow of depression over their souls, and they just walk around every day and kind of live with it. People today carry many of the same burdens as Jesus' hearers did. They're dissatisfied with the world. They're dissatisfied with their lives. They're trying to get a little peace, a little satisfaction from their imagined self-righteousness. Some struggle with shame and guilt. Others are religious and unconverted. Every person struggles with his sin. Every person. He or she may not call it sin. You might call it a mistake. My mistakes. You may call it weakness. You might call it failing. You might call it imperfection. You might call it bad decision making. There's all sorts of euphemisms for what we know in our consciences really is sin against God. Everyone is aware that there is a great difference between what they are and what they really ought to be. And everyone struggles with that. They're troubled by that difference. And they do certain things to try to remove that difference or to close that gap and lessen that difference. Every person in his heart of hearts wishes that he were morally better than he is. He wants to improve himself. You just walk into Barnes & Noble or Borders or some other bookstore, go up to the self-help section, the shelves are lined with books about self-help. People pay out huge sums of money for extreme makeovers and cosmetic surgical procedures because they're not happy with themselves. Pop psychology is alive and well with its gospel of self-esteem. The gospel of self-esteem, which is really nothing more than a pitiful attempt to prop up a sagging self-image. Why are these things so popular? It's because people are unhappy with themselves. Why are people obsessed with self-improvement? It's because they're unhappy and they're looking for a change. They want a change. How about you? Are you happy with yourself? As you are? Are you willing to admit that you are not morally what you ought to be? Are you willing to admit that? Are you willing to admit that the image you project to others isn't really your true self? It isn't what it ought to be. Are you weary and heavy laden? I must tell you, your problem is a very serious one. This is not something you just put a little band-aid on and you're fixed up. In fact, I would say you probably don't realize how serious your problem really is. It's a very serious problem. You're not just going to solve your problem with a little surgery, the surgery of self-esteem, or a little surgery of self-help. That's not going to help you. Your struggle isn't against a little maladjustment. It's not a little mistakenness or a little psychological glitch. That's not your problem. Your struggle is against the sin that rages within your heart. That sin which wages war against you, holds you captive. You're enslaved to it. In fact, your problem is so serious and so deep that even the effort you make to improve yourself and to resist this tendency in your life itself is sin. The Lord Jesus Christ comes. He says to you, come to me. Are you weary and heavy laden? You come to me. I have what you need. And people hang back from Jesus as though he were unwilling to help them or as though he were incapable of doing for them what they need to have done. That's sinful. It's sinful to stay away from Jesus when he's the only one who can help you in the way you need to be helped. Jesus knows exactly what you need. And to resist it, to stay away from Jesus, thinking that you can improve yourself and help yourself, is to think yourself wiser than he is. It's sinful to think yourself wiser than Jesus is. Sinful to reject him and the help that he offers. And you must also know that you're powerless to bring about the change that needs to be brought about in your life. You can't do a thing about it. You think you've got problems, you think you've got struggles and problems, my friend, you don't know the half of it. And you never will know the half of it unless the Spirit of God comes and shows you how bad it really is. You're powerless to help yourself. You can't do anything about your own moral condition. Listen to the Bible, Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? What's the answer to that? No. And the day when the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leopard his spots, then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Matthew 7:18, Jesus said, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. He said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:7-8, the mind set on the flesh cannot subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him and he cannot understand them. My friend, your efforts at self-help will never get you to heaven. You will never improve yourself, even to your own satisfaction, much less to God's satisfaction. And you'll wear yourself out in the process. You will die in your sin and perish underneath the condemnation of God, regardless of whatever other successes you may enjoy in this life. That's your end. But there is hope. We've considered the plea announced, the person's addressed. Now consider, thirdly and finally, the promise affirmed. The promise affirmed. Matthew 11. Jesus speaks not to those who are worthy, but to those who are weary. And he holds out to them a precious promise. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, are you thirsty and dry and parched in your soul? Come to me and I will give you rest. I will refresh you. I will relieve you. What's the rest that Jesus gives to those who come to him? It is a rest that flows in all of its various forms and manifestations from the cross that he later would go to, where he would offer himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. It is a rest that springs from the merit of his perfect life, springs from the power of his atoning death. It's a rest that comes to all who simply believe in him and trust in him. What is this rest? It is a rest from salvation by works. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only this, but it's a rest from condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is a rest from a guilty conscience. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is a rest from uncertainty about one's acceptance with God. Do you struggle with assurance of your salvation? Well, this rest that Jesus gives is a rest from this uncertainty about your acceptance with God. Romans 5 and verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Forgiveness, life, peace, joy. Every precious spiritual blessing you can think of is supplied abundantly by Jesus Christ. This is the rest that He promises to all weary, heavy-laden souls. All of them. Every single one. Without exception. The invitation is wide. Jesus says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden." All of you who are, each and every one. He is willing to save everyone who comes to Him in the appointed way. There is this infinite readiness in Christ to receive and to pardon and to save. In John 6 and verse 37, Jesus further promises, "The one who comes to Me, I will certainly not cast out." Jesus says, "I will give the one who comes to Me rest. I will give it and I will not take it away. The one who comes to Me, I will not cast out. I will not refuse the one who comes to Me because of his past sins. I will not cast out the one who has come to Me because of present weakness and present failings. I will give him rest and I'll never revoke it." As you know, there is very little rest in the world. Pleasures are short-lived, aren't they? If you've gone into the world, if you've ever backslidden, if you've tried to satisfy the thirst of your soul by the pleasures of the world, you know that they're short-lived. Trouble's always near. It seems that we're always trying to avoid trouble. Trouble, 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 everywhere you turn. And death is awaiting us all. That's what's in the world. The rest we need, the rest we crave, comes only from one place. Are you weary and heavy laden? Are you thirsty in your soul? Children, are you weary and heavy laden, children? Kids, have you ever felt that thirstiness in your heart? And you try this and you try that. You know how it is on Christmas Day? For some, not all, but for some. One present isn't enough. You got to have two. Two's not enough. You got to have three. Got to have five, got to have six, got to have ten. And when you're all done opening all the presents on your birthday, Christmas, you're still not satisfied, you still want more. Right? Have you ever felt that way? You go to Jesus Christ, you go to Jesus, and He says He'll give you rest. He'll give you the rest you can't get anywhere else. You come to Christ. Believe upon Him. Come just as you are. Don't wait. But come just as you are. Come to Him now. You don't have to wait till later. You can come to Him right now. You don't have to get up out of the pew. You can come to Jesus. You can come to Him just as you're sitting there right now in the pew. Doesn't matter what your past life has been like. You can come to Jesus. He says, "You come to Me." Doesn't matter what your past is like. Maybe you've sinned against great light. And you think, Oh, I can't come to Jesus because I've sinned grievously against gospel light. No, you come to Jesus. Don't worry about all the light you sinned against. You come to Jesus. He says, if you come to me, I'll give you rest. You come to Jesus as you are. And don't fear Him casting you out because your prayers are weak, or because your repentance is imperfect, or because your sincerity isn't 100%. Put all that aside and come to Jesus. Come to Jesus Christ. Receive from Him the rest that He alone can give you. That's what Matthew's done. That's what Matthew did quite some time ago. Some years ago, his own heart was burdened down. He was weary and heavy laden. He received a lot of instruction from his family, a lot of instruction in the church. He heard a message that convicted him about the judgment of God, and he knew that he was not able to stand in the judgment of God. He was weary and heavy laden. And he came to Jesus. And Jesus kept His promise. Jesus did for him exactly what He said He would do. Not just for Matt, but for all who will come to Him. And not only has Matt found these words to be true, but there's many, many other people here tonight that have found these words to be true. So how about you? Have you come to Jesus? Have you really come to Jesus? You know as you sit there whether or not you have. You know. Have you come to Christ and received from Him the rest that He promises to all those who come to Him? Our prayer is that this blessing would be yours. Our prayer is that the truth of Christ's promise would be demonstrated in you. That it would come to be realized in your case. That you would truly come to know the rest and the peace that He alone can give you. And when you come to know that rest and peace that Jesus gives, our prayer is that it will be true and real and deep and lasting. That it won't be a temporary rest. That it won't be an imagined or pretended rest, but a true and lasting one. One that will endure throughout time and even on into eternity. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, we pray that You would come tonight and take the invitation which Jesus issues to all those, the promise that He makes to all those who will come to Him by faith. And Lord, enable many here in this place tonight to internalize that promise and to take Jesus' words at face value and to step out in faith and believe upon Him to the saving of their souls. Lord, we even think of those who already profess to be His disciples, that they would find fresh comfort and encouragement in this text, that they would come to Jesus again and again, and that He would continue to give them rest. Lord, deal with us as we need to be dealt with. You know our need. We pray that You will draw near to each one of us. And may we for ourselves find in our experience the truth of Jesus' promise that He gives rest to all those who will come to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.